All right, John 4, please. You know, if we're to study the Scriptures and seek to discover who God is, we may soon find it confusing with the array of verses that tell us many different things about God. For instance, John 4:24 there says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. While that is true, there are many passages that describe Him with certain elements that would give Him some aspect of physicalness, pointing to a personality. How would we describe a personality? Well, the dictionary states a personality is that which constitutes a person, that which distinguishes and characterizes the person, often referring to their exceptional qualities. And we might think of a person, we might say, they have a very outgoing personality. So there's something about that person that's exceptional that describes that person. Or, boy, their eyes give them a receptive, warm personality. We could use those two expressions. But how can a spirit being have physical aspects of personality? That's the question. Well, God the Holy Spirit sought to record many things of these physical aspects for our benefit. These aspects give God a personality, just like you and I have a personality. All this is contained in what we refer to as the image of God, and we see this here in Genesis 1:26 through 27. Now, I put most of these verses on PowerPoint tonight, so we don't have to take the time to turn this way. I can kind of speed up here. Now, to understand this, we must go back again to the beginning of God's revelation to understand this. The main thinking in our concept of the image of God begins in Genesis 1:26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice the plural pronoun here for "our," indicating perhaps the triune God. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God, what did He do? He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created a male and female. He created them. So we want to pull some things out of this and understand from what we're talking about in the image of God. The first thing is, the Bible teaches that man was created in the image of God in His likeness. In His likeness. And what is that likeness that we want to see and note? Well, for this to be true, there needs to be a similarity, a likeness between God and man. So secondly, this similarity cannot be in the material realm. Why is that? Because God is a spirit. That's why He's a spirit being. It must be in the immaterial part of man, thus in his soul and in his spirit. So when we talk about God, when we talk about the immaterial part of man, we're not talking about man's body. Man's body was not made in the likeness of God. No, it's this immaterial part of man, this invisible part, his spirit and soul. This is the likeness that God is seeking to develop, and that we have a connection with God through this very aspect. Now, we'll come back to this hopefully a little bit later. But we want to ask this question. How can this image of God be explained or seen in Scripture? Well, this third point tells us this is explained by the fact that the Bible uses what is known as anthropomorphisms. Big word. Okay? What does that mean, Pastor? Well, meaning that the characteristics of God are stated in terms of humanness. They are given human forms or human characteristics. And God has many of these and recorded them in Scripture so that when we see God and we talk about them, He's got these human forms, these human characteristics that we need to understand and we need to know. Now, fourth point, this does not mean that God is limited like man is, but that He chose to use similar characters or forms so that we could understand something of the image of God. Something of the image and of the person of God. So God is referred to in Scripture with many of these human aspects or forms while remaining a spirit being and remaining God. For instance, and I've got a few, and I think I left out a few, but here's the ones I put down for you. Okay, in Deuteronomy 33:27 refers to God having arms. Here's the verse. I love this verse. It's a great verse. "The eternal God is your refuge." This is talking to Israel now. And underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Okay? Now this is, I've used this verse many times as a verse and a card to a grieving, hurting person in hopes of ministering and comforting them in their difficulty. And you could go and look this up in your Bible and underline this verse. This is a great verse. If you have a difficulty and you're having a hard time, remember, eternal God is your refuge. What does that mean? It's a safe house in the time of trouble. And that His arms uphold us while we are in difficult situations. What a tremendous comfort to people when they've lost a loved one or they're going through difficult times, and you could use a verse like that. Very, very encouraging. But here's this anthropomorphic term that God has arms. Okay? How about the next one? How about in Exodus 33:22 and Isaiah 56:5 speaks of God having hands. Okay? God having hands. Now this was spoken to Moses, who wanted to see the glory of God, and God had been conversing with him and talking with him, and he put this request in. And what did God say? He says, this is what He said, Exodus 33:22. So it shall be, while My glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, a crack or an opening in the rock, and I will cover you with My hand while I pass by. So here God says that He has this hand, this anthropomorphic term. The next verse is a verse like it, and here it's Exodus 33:23. Then I will take away My hand, and you will see My back, but my face shall not be seen. No one can see God, living God, in His glory and live. And even Moses, who is the friend of God, God says, you need to get into this crack in this rock, and when I go by, I will put My hand over. I will pass by, and then I will take My hand out so you can see My back. But you will never see My face, because if you saw My face, it would kill you. This is amazing. I mean, that's my interpretation of what that verse is saying. So God not only has a hand, He has a back, and He has a face. And all of these things, again, tell us some attributes of God. These are things that we need to understand. Okay, let's look at another one of these here. Let us see. In 2 Chronicles 69 and Psalm 14:11 and Psalm 34:15, all say that God has eyes. So here's a verse, 2 Chronicles 69, another great verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, who's in tune with Him, who stands in fear and awe of God. God knows because God sees. See? So God is using these human terms to describe Himself, but He goes way beyond that, but He's using this so that we can get a handle and we can have an understanding of God in these ways. Okay? In 34:15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears, there's another term, are open to their cry. God is listening. He wants to know where you're at, and He wants you to speak to Him in light of these things. These are really encouraging and understanding. Another one. In Isaiah 1:20 and 58:14, the Bible says that God has a mouth. A mouth. So let's look at those verses. Isaiah 1:19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, God says. How do we know? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's why. I have spoken it. That's exactly what God is saying. And then in Isaiah 58, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. How do we know that? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, these are terms. Now we know that God doesn't need a mouth to speak, for in other places it says like this in Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare, notice they're speaking to us on a starlit night, the glory of God when you look up there on that night. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. In other words, God speaks through His creation to man. And night unto night reveals knowledge. So this verse doesn't tell us that God has a mouth. It just says that the heavens can declare His glory when you look up on a glorious, clear night away from the city or from a mountaintop. It's absolutely spectacular. Here's one I didn't put on your handout. In 2 Samuel 22:9 and 16 refers to the fact that God has nostrils. 2 Samuel 22:8 and 9, then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the earth quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devoured fire. Here's another one. From his mouth, coals were kindled by it. So again, all of these are anthropomorphic terms given to God, or giving God human characteristics as he reveals himself to us. So God uses these, and as you read, you'll see these terms throughout Scripture. These are just a small spattering of what's there. Okay. So the question is, why did God do this? That's what we want to know. Why does he do this? Well, God had to condescend to our level of understanding and limit himself to language which we could understand to help comprehend some aspects about God and his person. As God revealed himself, God put it in human terms for our understanding. So the point here of all this is that of these anthropomorphic illustrations is not that God is actually possesses human form, since he is a spirit being, but rather this is stated, one, for our benefit and our understanding of who God is, okay? And number two, because God is capable of doing precisely those things that these anthropomorphic illustrations tell us, and many more, while remaining a spirit being, or while remaining God, okay? This is amazing that God has done this thing to show us this and understand this. So this is good. And this is why a verse like Psalm 94:9 asks, he that planted the ear, I mean, God made that, shall he not hear? Obviously, he would. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And obviously, God can do all of these things, and not only these things, and many more. So he's not limiting himself, but he is limiting himself. Why? For our benefit and for our understanding of who God is. So as we understand that and we take that in, as we read the Scripture, we understand these are anthropomorphic illustrations, terms, in light of all those things. Okay? Very interesting to note. And there are even more anthropomorphic elements to express understanding of who God is, but our time is limited, so we have to move ahead. Number five. So the image of God does not speak of the material, but the immaterial aspect of God. We were created in his image. It's this immaterial aspect. And that's my sixth point there as well. This being so, the reference, the reflected image of God now in man, would also refer to the immaterial part of man, not to the material part of man. So when we break this down and we want to understand, we tell people, you know, man is a tripart being like God. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. But when we talk about being conformed and made in his image and being conformed to that image now, we're talking about God is not trying to change my body. My body's going to pot and it's going to go in the grave one day. But he's trying to change the real Dave, the real person, this immaterial person on the inside. And usually this battle takes place again in our minds. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why this immaterial part of man is so important. Since God is a spirit, John 4:24, and the spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke 24:39 tells us. Now, the incarnation changed that somewhat. But before the incarnation, all three members of the Godhead were spirit beings. So we think of, and that's another thing that's amazing, when Christ took on human form and took on that body, Christ locked himself into a body, only now it's a spiritual glorified body, for all of eternity. That's an amazing thing. He is the Son of Man. Why? Because he identified with man. See? And he has taken on that form, and he will always have that form of a body, because after his resurrection, he showed himself in his resurrected body. But that body had special capabilities and abilities to go through walls and to come into a room with the door closed and other things. Very, very important. Again, okay? So as we think of the God of creation, we understand that God does not have flesh and bones, hands, eyes, or feet. All of these are anthropomorphic characteristics which explain him in a way that humans can understand and get a hold of in their thinking. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is, so God is our Creator, is capable of doing the same things that man can do and more while remaining a spirit being. And that's why we can stand in awe of Him. We can look at the attributes of God. Now, I don't have this in my presentation tonight, but you know about those attributes of God. So let's see now in the second part of our message tonight, the elements of personality. Okay? What are the elements of personality that makes God a person? Okay? First of all, the image of God is reflected in the elements of personality. Why is that? Since God is a person, He is one that we can have a personal relationship with through justification, through being born again, through trusting Christ as our personal Savior from sin. There's no doubt about that. So again, as we think again of the three tenses of salvation, as we think of this personal relationship and that God is a person, we can have this personal relationship with Him. How is this possible? Through the justification, through God declaring us righteous at a point in time. And again, this begins at that point of time when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We were born again, we were justified, we were declared right, and we were saved from the penalty of sin, boom, in an instant, the moment we believed. Now, I mentioned about Wyatt, and just because he said what he said to that young man doesn't mean that young man is saved. I don't know that he's saved. But we planted a seed in that young man's heart, and being in that home, in that environment, hopefully more seeds can be planted, and who knows? And that's the whole idea of having a Christmas program. We want to plant the seed of why Christ came, and He came to die to pay for our sins. And we're presenting first-hand salvation to those people only, just like at the fair. Until they're born again, until they're saved, the Christian life doesn't matter until they get life. We have to settle that first and foremost with those people. And that's all you can do on the time that we had there to present what we had. So the next question is, how does the dictionary define personality? Okay, here it is. Personality is that which constitutes a person, that which distinguishes or characterizes a person. Amazing. And that's why we're going to look at, just for the next few minutes here, the fact that personality here includes, you don't have to write this down, it's coming on your handout, intellect, emotions, and a will. So when we were created in the image of God, and since God is a person, and if we can prove that God is a person, if God has intellect, we can prove that from Scripture. If we can prove that God is an emotional being and has a will, we can prove that God has personality. God is a person. And that's what we're trying to do here and set that forth. So these three elements set forth in Scripture, and we're going to look at a lot of Scripture here to prove these things, that God definitely is a person. And we can have a personal relationship with Him by faith, because personality is that which constitutes a person, that which distinguishes and characterizes that person. So let's look at these three, and these are the things on your handout that I have there. First of all, the fact that God has intellect or intelligence is brought out in passages such as the ones I'm going to show you. You might want to just jot these down, the reference, or might want to look them up if you want to really get into this, or just sit back, take it in, and what we're going to talk about tonight. First of all, in Psalm 147:5, Scripture says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power." Notice, His understanding is infinite. Well, if God has understanding, and if it's infinite, God is intelligent. We have to understand that. We have to see that from this aspect. You just can't say that God is not intelligent. He's super intelligent. Okay? He is no doubt about that. Here's another verse. Here's Isaiah 1:18. God says now to the nation of Israel, "Come now, let's reason together." I mean, how can you reason together with someone if he doesn't have intelligence, and if the one that they're talking to doesn't have intelligence, so that they can connect at that level? Very important. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're red, they shall be as white as snow." How's that? Through faith in the Messiah. See? "Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white." They shall be as wool. Excuse me. Okay? So we're understanding that. So how can you reason with another if they don't have the ability to reason as you do? There must be something more going on between the ears of that individual, obviously with God because he has the intellect, but with the people he's connecting with. So in these three aspects, intellect, emotion, and will, we have a connection. We were created in God's image. Unlike this fellow, which I talked to you about in the past, he's not thinking about, I wonder where I will spend eternity. He doesn't have the capacity. Even though he may look like he's pondering that now, he's not thinking about that at all. He's not made in the image of God. He can't think that way. Only man can, because we were made in the image of God. Okay? Another verse, Acts 15:18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. I mean, this certainly sets forth the fact that God knows, has intelligence. No doubt about that. How can God know without intellect? He cannot know without intellect. Here's Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out. For who has known, notice, the mind of the Lord? God definitely has intellect. He's very, very intelligent. He's God. Or who has become his counselor? Who counsels him and tells him what's right and what's wrong? Thus God has wisdom, knowledge, and he makes right judgments. He has a mind in the matter. Matter of fact, take your Bibles here and turn with me to Colossians for a minute and look at this, if you would, in Colossians, I think chapter 2 I want. Well, we could look back at chapter 1 for a minute. Verse 15, in reference to Christ, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, first in rank over all creation. That says something about Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Notice he lived in eternity past. And in him all things consist. He sustains the universe. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. He might have first place. Look over to chapter 2 with me for a minute. Here Paul says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I had for you, 2:1, and those in Laodicea. Colossae and Laodicea were twin cities, just like Minneapolis, St. Paul, Duluth, Superior. Okay? And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, Paul had never been to Colossae, that their hearts may be encouraged, how? Being knit together in love and attaining to the riches of the full assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, both of the Father and even Christ. Now notice verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's an amazing thing. Again, along with this verse, the depth both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the one that has wisdom and has knowledge. When you come to know Christ, you are tapping into the very source of wisdom and knowledge that you need. And this verse goes on to say, how unsearchable are God's judgments and his ways past finding out. We don't know. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Not mere man. Apart from studying the Scriptures and coming to know Christ as your Savior and spending a lifetime in the Scriptures, we are limited in our knowledge. But at the same time, since God is intelligent and he has given us intelligence, there is a connection there. We were created in his image so that we can connect with him. We can plug in to him. Thus, he is the source of wisdom and knowledge. No doubt about that. Another verse, Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Notice God sees it all. That's another anthropomorphic term, his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's an amazing. God sees the hidden issues of the heart in all of us, lest there are no secret sins that God does not know of. our secret sins are open scandal in heaven. And the sooner we confess them, the sooner we can put them behind us as Christians. Okay? All right? So all of this, again, speaks of God's omniscience. God knows. His works are known from all eternity. He knows everything. From the beginning to the end, He is the Alpha, He is the Omega, He's everything in between. This sets forth the fact that God is very, very intelligent. He has intellect. And the Scriptures are telling us that He has intellect, no doubt about that. Secondly, the fact that God has feelings or emotion is brought out in passages such as Genesis 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw, there's another anthropomorphic term, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice, God recognizes wickedness. And it was great in the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. God sees that. And the Lord was sorry. Now there's an emotion, a feeling, that He had made man on the earth. And He was grieved in His heart. I have to comment on those two terms here for a minute. The fact that God was sorry means that He was sad to the point of pity, for man's sin would have to be dealt with. Now, these verses in Genesis 6 are just before the flood. Okay? Secondly, He was grieved, meaning it vexed Him for what was going to have to be done. There would be a worldwide flood and capital punishment on a worldwide scale. Except for Noah, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was saved and his family, because they had not been corrupted by this evil that was in the world at that time. God says it has to be destroyed. It's gotten so bad, almost every family is corrupt. Here's one family that isn't. I'm going to save this man. And Noah responded. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. Okay? So, but you can just sense the grief of the heart of God as what He was feeling here when He used Moses to pen these verses about the feelings or emotions that God has here. In Exodus, His emotion is also seen in a couple of the Ten Commandments in reference to idols. Here in Exodus 20, 3 through 6, Moses said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God," notice, "I am a jealous God." Now, that's an adjective there describing God, okay? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations," because when one family sins and they don't, the next generation doesn't get saved, that attitude and thing is going to pass right on. See? That's important. "To the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me." Notice God says, people hate me. Now, this is a word in Scripture people don't like to see, but it's in Scripture. But here, I'm showing mercy to thousands of those who love me. So this God understands the difference between love and hate here. That stands right out in these verses, "and keep my commandments." Very interesting to note that. Thus, God is a jealous God. He wants our undivided attention. And of those who hate me, God in His omniscience knows who loves Him and those who are indifferent to Him. Sometimes people don't hate the Lord. They just don't give a rip. They're just indifferent to Him. But if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, with soul, and mind, then God says, you're really hating me. That's what He's saying right there. And hate is a strong word, but the Spirit of God uses it throughout Scriptures, like this verse. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord, you should hate evil." Why is that? Because when you love the Lord and you love the way He does things and you love righteousness, you're naturally going to have an antithesis to hate evil things, okay? So that's an important aspect to understand and to note there. Evil is contrary to God's revealed will. Let me give you a couple more verses here. Deuteronomy 6:15, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord," there's an emotion or a feeling, "the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." So if God is a jealous God and people are doing evil, notice, the anger of the Lord can be aroused against you and can destroy you from the face of... That's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 6. God's anger was aroused. As I think of the anger of the Lord, you know, David was one of Israel's greatest kings. And when he handed over the kingdom to his son Solomon, my wife and I right now are reading 2 Chronicles about Solomon's greatest time. I mean, it was just tremendous. It was the center of the world. They were the head of the world at that particular time. But 20 years later, Solomon shifted in his thinking. And notice these verses from 1 Kings 11, 6-9. God now evaluation. 20 years later, Moses did evil in the sight of the Lord. How did he do that? He did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moabite, the Moabite god, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. How could he do that after all he had known? Believers are goofy sometimes. And for Moloch, the abomination of the people of the Ammonites. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives. Notice how these women turned his heart. He married these foreign wives. Many of them were just for treaties because he had conquered all these nations and they gave their Barbies to Solomon as a token wife. And he had all these wives. And to keep all these, he's supposed to have, 500 wives and 700 in a concubine? He's a busy man, that guy. Okay? But again, to keep them all happy, to stop their whining, he has to build all of these places so that they can sacrifice to their gods, small g. Whew. Ladies, you can be a positive influence or a negative influence to your husband. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned from the Lord, the God of Israel, that's why, who had appeared to him twice. God had personally appeared to Solomon two different times on a personal interview of this man. I mean, that's a tremendous opportunity that Solomon had. But because of what had happened and time, and he forgot the Lord, and, you know, these women turned his heart from the Lord. And God says, you know what? I'm calling this evil. I'm calling it right what it is. And you're putting up these false God places, these false worship places. This is not good. Thus, our sin or evil in the sight of the Lord can make God very angry. Let me say this. You don't want to make God angry. You need to walk in fellowship with the Lord. No doubt about that. But though God was a God of love, you might say, I thought that God was a God of love. He is. But when His word is disregarded, this can make God angry. Okay? You don't want to make God angry. Here's another verse. Psalm 103:8-11. Here, this one says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. So there's this balance here between making God angry and walking in fellowship and seeing the goodness of God. He will not always strive with us, though, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, thank goodness, or we'd all be in hell, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Thank you, Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. Again, these verses set forth, God is a God of love. He has emotion. He feels for His people. He understands where they're at. But God can get angry. And when He gets angry, things can get ugly real fast. Okay? All right, here's another set of verses out of Proverbs 6:16-19. Solomon gave these to his son, and he said, Son, six things does the Lord hate. You mean God hates? That's what it says. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. What is it that really irritates God? A proud look, lack of humility. A lying tongue, not telling the truth. Hands that shed innocent blood for no reason, just because you think you can do it. A heart that devises wicked plans and schemes. Feet that are swift into running to evil. Keep your boys and girls on the right path, parents. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. Don't go down any of those streets if you know what's good for you. That's what I'm telling you. Because God's anger can be aroused, and God, the God of love, can also be a God of anger and a God of wrath, even on His own people. Okay? Number three, the fact that God has the will about certain things. This is brought out in Scripture as well. Like, give me some verses. Here they are. In Genesis 1:26, then the Lord said, now notice, this is revealing God's will. He said, let us, and again, notice the plural pronoun here, the Godhead, Let us make man in our image. So God says, this is my will, to make man in our image again, according to our likeness. And then God says, and here's his will, let them have a dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. We looked at that in divine institutions quite a bit. Then in Genesis 3, 15 and 16, this was spoken to Satan, who embodied and used the serpent to deceive Eve. And here I highlighted the I will and you shall, because this is revealing again the will of God. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, Christ. He shall bruise your head one day, and you shall bruise his heel. That'll be the cross. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. It's going to be painful to have children. Your desire will be to your husband to control him, to be close to him, but also to try to control him. But nevertheless, this is my will for you. He's going to rule over you. And that was God's will. We looked at those verses in the past, and we've seen those things. So these verses, again, are revealing something of the will of God. God has a will in these things. There's another one. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, he does whatever he pleases within the concept of God will not contradict himself. In other words, some philosopher might say, well, can God make a rock so big he can't throw it across Lake Minnetonka? I mean, that's ridiculous. God will never do anything that's contrary to his will. So he does whatever he pleases, though. But he doesn't do things that are outrageous and stupid. God's God of wisdom and great might, okay? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, God says, declaring the end from the beginning. Notice he's declaring that. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Wow. I mean, there's some verses that God is making a statement here. No doubt about that. Okay? From the book of Daniel. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Why is that? Because he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God's will is going to be done. And that's why when we put out that dispensational chart, God doesn't look at every detail of your life and control you like a robot. But no matter what choices you make and what things are going to happen in the future, God has taken all of your choices into consideration, and his plan is still going to be unfolded and completed. Only God can do that, because God has a will. No one can restrain his hand nor say to him, what have you done, sir? You can't say that to God. No doubt about that. He is God. I like this up here. I am God. I am God, and there is no other. So God is declaring who he is, and we need to stand in awe of that. Here's one more. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some call slackness, but is longsuffering towards us. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, does that mean all will come to repentance or a change of mind? No, because each person must choose to repent, must choose to change their mind about Christ, because we know that all are born wrong, all are born crooked, all are born in sin, and all need to have an adjustment in their thinking. They need to come to Christ, and they need to believe. And that's what repentance, it's the flip side of trust or believe, is repentance. They have a change of mind of how to come to God, how to honor him in my life. God doesn't want people to perish and go to hell, but he wants them to come to a repentance, a change of mind about how to come to God and how to have a relationship with him. So the Bible clearly presents God with personality. He possesses intellect. He possesses emotion. And he possesses will. Man, too, possesses these characteristics, and it is in these aspects of personality that the image of God is to be found in man. Not in the physical outward appearance of man, but in the immaterial part of man. And this is where God's image and likeness is to be found. So we understand again, man is a tripart being. He has a body, he has a soul and a spirit. And although through our body we can see, hear, smell, and we have arms, and we can feel, and we have nostrils, yet it's in the spirit and soul, the immaterial part of man, that God is really working. Right? No doubt about that. We have an enemy called Satan. He uses the world, and he wants to teach us things from this world and get into our mind and teach us things and how to survive and put ourselves first so that we operate by a human viewpoint perspective in our life. Not only do we have Satan in the world, but we have the flesh. The flesh is that package that is dominated by the sin nature. The sin nature, again, always wants to put me first in life. Now, the sin nature has two sides. First of all, it can produce human good. I mean, you can be a good person and unsaved, no doubt about that. But it also produces sin, and this is usually what we see. Even though God sees your human good, God can't use your human good. Why is it? Because its source is the flesh. Its source is the sin nature. And everything that comes from that old life that was born under sin, that was dominated by the world and wants the philosophy of the world and thinks like the world thinks, has the satanic and demonic influence behind it. And that's why God sent Christ. He sent him to die on the cross and to be buried and to rise again from the dead. And when he died for all sins, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we're born again. We now have a new divine nature. Okay? The old nature, first of all, the new divine nature has new desires, and they want to honor Jesus Christ in life. The sin nature now becomes an old sin nature, and there's this immediate conflict now between the new divine nature and the old sin nature. God knew when the old sin nature reared its ugly head, the new nature didn't have a chance. So what did God do? God put the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to indwell us, because the Holy Spirit is all powerful. And the Holy Spirit can now empower the believer to be and do whatever he wants to do. So when the new nature goes up against the old sin nature wins every time. But when the old sin nature goes up against the Holy Spirit, against God, it can't win, because God is greater. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. See? Very important. It's significant to understand and to note that. Thus, the Holy Spirit objective now wants to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. And now we have the Word of God. So instead of downloading the world's philosophy and thinking and operating by a human viewpoint, we can upload the Word of God in our thinking and operate by a divine viewpoint perspective in life and honoring Jesus Christ. And the key is, who are we going to yield to? Are we going to yield to the Holy Spirit and what He wants in life? If we do, we are known as a spiritual man. We are God's ideal man in the Christian life. But if we yield to the old sin nature, we are carnal in our Christian lives. So this is all important again. And all of this takes place in this immaterial part of man. See? And this is the likeness that God wants to transform us and to change us and to make us more like Jesus Christ in the Christian life. This is absolutely amazing. And this is where God is seeking to do all of this in the immaterial part of man. Now, this image certainly isn't an external form. As God is a spirit being, so God must work on the immaterial part of man, his intellect, his emotions, and his will in our lives. And he does this through his word and by his spirit. So let's look at this verse. This is a great verse. For the believer now, second tense, but we all, the word we all is in reference to believers, with an unveiled face, as we behold in the mirror of the word, the glory of the Lord. So as we study the scripture, as we expose our minds to the word of God, what's happening? We are being transformed. This is the metamorphosis process that God is working, changing us from that old sinful, selfish jerk Dave was to this new man that God has created and wants him to be to his wife and to his family. And the same is true with you. Into the same image, the image of Christ that God wants formed in you and wants formed in me. And this takes place from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, from one plateau of learning to another plateau of learning. But it's the Spirit of God that makes this change happen. So as we go back again, before I was ever born again and had a new nature, Everything was always about me. I wanted what the world had to offer. I wanted what Satan wanted me to do. It was me first to the max. Yes, I could do a few good things, but my sin, oh, look out Friday and Saturday. See, let her rip. And I wasn't carnal. I wasn't saved. You can't be carnal until you get a new nature and you're born again by the grace of God. But since that time, since I was born again, I now have new desires. I want to glorify Jesus Christ, or at least the Spirit of God in me wants to do that. And as I take in this divine viewpoint perspective and hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to get into my thinking to counteract what goes on 24/7 via the TV and the media that I'm being bombarded with in life. Make sense? I hope it does. Very positive and very encouraging. That's this verse is. Again, we are being transformed. We are being changed. We are being changed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory, from day to day, from stage to stage, from one plateau of learning to another plateau of learning through the sanctification process. Okay? But it's the Spirit of God with the Word of God that does that as we behold in the mirror, the glory of the Lord. We are enamored and thinking about Him. Okay? So how does all this now have implications in our life? Say, in our dating or in our marriage. Well, I would say this, since the emphasis is here is on the immaterial and not so much on the external, because this is where God is putting the emphasis, maybe that's how we should be thinking. Now, I'm not saying that you have to just marry anybody, their physicalness. There needs to be some attraction there. I understand that. I mean, who wouldn't? But in days of old, when there was marriage by arrangement. And they had to meet this other person no matter how they looked and get to know their real person. And hopefully God was working in them to do this transforming process here. Does that make sense? How about as a parent towards your kids? Well, don't put all your emphasis on making him or her a super athlete or a dance queen. Instead, seek to train up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is what will sustain them in the long run as you pour the Word of God into their thinking and as you model this before them, parents. If you're not modeling this before them, they're going to see right through your hypocrisy and say, my parents talk a good game, but they live awful at home. Okay? Or how about how you view others, especially those who you maybe don't like? Well, I just think you need to stop quite looking at the outside of their bodies and what irks you about them and really see them. If they're not saved, if they don't have the Spirit of God, they're lost souls. They're in bondage to their sinful nature. Satan is their God. They need to be born again. They need to be saved by the grace of God. So let's pour the Word of God towards them, the gospel towards them. That makes sense? I hope I'm trying to challenge you here. And that's why you can be a witness to them by your words and by your works in life. So what is all this? We got to tie this up. I'm kind of late here. God has ever sought to reveal himself to man not as an influence or a blind force, but as a living person with whom we may have communion or we may fellowship with God. Okay? No wonder John states in 1 John 1:3-4, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Now this fellowship was not so much with John, but it was with John. And truly our fellowship was first of all vertical. It's with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And when that's happening and that's true in your life, these things are right to you that your joy may be full. Because if that's happening to you, the Spirit of God is producing not just human goodness, but divine good works and the fruit of the Spirit in your life, one of those being joy. And God wants your joy to be full in the Christian life. Making sense? I hope it is. Tried to do this, but it kind of went a little bit longer than I wanted. But here we are at the end. So in light of all this, we can now have some fellowship and some intimacy with Jesus Christ as we celebrate communion here. I'm going to turn back in my